A few years ago, while sharing the gospel in central London, our team was approached by a group of Muslims. They came to us very kindly at first, emphasizing the similarity between Christianity and Islam, and suggesting that Christianity did not need to distance itself from Islam. However, the conversation eventually led to a point of sharp disagreement about one central question: who is Jesus? They told us that they accept the Old Testament as the Word of God. They affirm its history, its figures, and its teachings about God. They even acknowledged Jesus. However, they insisted that Jesus was merely a great prophet, an exceptional one, but nothing more. They could not accept him as the one and the only Savior, as God himself. It was in that moment that I realized something perhaps later than I should have. What matters is not simply that we acknowledge Jesus, but who we acknowledge him to be. We often assume that people reject Jesus because they deny his existence or dislike his teachings. But in reality, many people do acknowledge Jesus and yet do not believe in him, do not follow him, do not entrust their lives to him. Why? Because they misunderstand him. Some see Jesus as merely the founder of Christianity. Others regard him as a great teacher. Still others admire him as a moral example, a man who taught and embodied love. But this is not a new problem. The same was true in Jesus' time. That's why Jesus asked his disciples this question: who do you say that I am? Because even among those who had seen him, heard him, and followed him, there was deep confusion about who he truly was. Even the disciples themselves did not fully understand. This is one of the key reasons the gospel was written. They are not merely biographies of Jesus. They are written to answer one central question: who is Jesus? In this light, the structure of Gospels becomes very meaningful. In the Gospel of John, Jesus visited Jerusalem multiple times throughout his ministry. But in the other three Gospels, his life is presented differently. They divide his ministry into two major movements. First, his walk in Galilee, teaching, healing, performing miracles, and then a decisive journey toward Jerusalem. This is not because they were trying to hide the fact that Jesus had visited Jerusalem earlier. Rather, they are emphasizing that everything in his ministry is moving toward one final destination, which is Jerusalem. And through that journey, they are revealing who Jesus truly is. Today's passage from the Gospel of Luke chapter 19 marks a crucial turning point. Jesus has completed his ministry in Galilee and now enters Jerusalem, the place he has ultimately been heading toward. And if we are to understand this passage rightly, we must begin with this question: why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? What did it mean for him to go to Jerusalem? One interesting detail here is what Jesus does right before he enters Jerusalem. The very first thing he does is give his disciples a rather unusual command. In verse 30 and 31, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Was the journey too long? Was Jesus simply tired and needed something to ride? Why did he need a colt to enter Jerusalem? And not only that, why take a colt that belonged to someone else without prior permission, simply by saying, the Lord needs it? In the ancient Near East, kings had the authority to requisition the property of their subjects when needed. This was known as royal requisition. In 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel warns the people about the dangers of a monarchy, he tells them, the king will take what belongs to you. He is referring to this very practice. And for the people of Israel, Jerusalem was understood as the city where the king dwells, the center of royal authority and rule. So the fact that Jesus makes this kind of demand, something he had never done before, right at the moment of entering Jerusalem, is deeply symbolic. It is a declaration of his royal authority. When he says, the Lord needs it, this is not a strange or casual statement. It is, in effect, a royal claim. It is as if he is saying, I am the king. And as a king, he is requisitioning what he needs in order to enter Jerusalem. But there is more. This is not only about authority, it is also about prophecy. As previously Jane told us that in Zechariah 9:9, we read, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is not merely arranging transportation. He is deliberately fulfilling this prophecy. He is entering Jerusalem not just as a traveler, but as the promised king. This moment is strikingly similar to what happened when Solomon became king. In Old Testament, when Solomon was crowned, he rode on David's mule and went down to Gihon, where he was anointed as a king. In the same way, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, he is not simply entering the city. He is, in a sense, moving toward his coronation as a king. Through this command and this action, Jesus is clearly revealing who he is. He is the king of all. When he says, the Lord needs it, he is not making a polite request. He does not ask the owner for permission. He tells his disciples to untie the colt and bring it. And if the owner asks, they are not to negotiate or explain. They are simply to say, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. Isn't this a bit unfamiliar to you? Even uncomfortable. Many people think of Jesus as kind, gentle, and loving, and that is where their understanding stops. They do not recognize that He is also the Lord of their lives, the King who has authority over them. And to be honest, that kind of Jesus makes people uncomfortable. Why? Why? Because we prefer to believe that we are the ones in control. We want to be the kings of our own lives. And this desire, this deep instinct to rule ourselves, is one of the greatest obstacles to truly understanding who Jesus is. When we misunderstand who Jesus is, we inevitably form the wrong expectations of him, and we treat him accordingly. Earlier I mentioned that it is not enough simply to acknowledge Jesus. It matters who we acknowledge him to be. And the reason this is so important is because how we understand Jesus determines how we respond to him. For some, Jesus is merely a prophet. For others, he is a great teacher. For many in our modern secular culture, Jesus is simply a moral example, someone a little more loving and kind than the rest of us. But he is not seen as the one who gives them life, the one who sustains them, the one who has solved their fundamental problem, the one who rules and directs their lives as a king. And because their understanding of Jesus is limited, the value they give him in their lives is limited as well. Dear brothers and sisters, who is Jesus to you? What place does he truly have in your life? Is he someone you meet once a week at the church? Someone you turn to only when you are in need? When you hear the kind of words, "The Lord needs it," how do you respond? Is Jesus seated at the very center on the throne, ruling over your life as a king? Or is he standing beside the throne, supporting you while you remain in control? Have you misunderstood who Jesus is? And because of that, are you misunderstanding him even now? Holding the wrong expectations and giving him less than what he is truly worthy of. Jesus is not here to support your life. He is here to rule it. He is not your helper. He is your Lord. Then what about the people in Jerusalem in today's passage? Did they truly recognize Jesus as their king when he entered the city? In verses 36 to 38, we are told that as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt, people spread their cloaks on the road before him. This was not a random gesture. Yet at the time, this was a powerful act of honor, an expression of royalty, submission, and recognition of royalty. They were, in effect, preparing the way for a king. And then the whole crowd begins to rejoice. They praise God with loud voices for all the mighty works they had seen. And they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This praise actually came directly from Psalm 118, the final part of Egyptian Hallel from Psalm 113, which was traditionally sung during Passover. It was a song celebrating God's deliverance of his people and looking forward to the coming of the king who would bring salvation. The people clearly recognized that Jesus was entering Jerusalem as the long-awaited king, the Son of God. And when you consider their situation, it makes sense. They were living under the rule of the Roman Empire, a foreign power that controlled their land, their politics, and their future. For generations, they had longed for deliverance. They had waited for a king, God's anointed one, who would come and set them free. And now, here is Jesus. He enters Jerusalem, riding on a colt like a king. So they respond, the only way they know how. They celebrate, they rejoice, they proclaim him as a king. They really acknowledge Jesus as king. But you know what? Not everyone is celebrating there. In the very next verse, some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." At first, this may sound like a simple opposition, but there may be more behind their reaction. They understood the situation they were in. They knew that Jerusalem was under the firm control of Rome. And from the perspective of Rome authorities, the kind of public demonstration declaring someone as a king would not be taken lightly. It could easily be seen as a political statement, even the beginning of a rebellion. And the rebellion was not tolerated by the Roman Emperor. So while the crowd is caught up in celebration, the Pharisees are watching with concern, perhaps even fear. Because what is unfolding here is not just religious enthusiasm, it is something much more dangerous. Both responses seem to make sense. The crowds welcomed Jesus with a great excitement, while the Pharisees wanted to silence them. But here's the important thing we need to see. Both groups actually understood Jesus in essentially the same way. They both saw him as a political king who had come to challenge and defeat Roman rule. That's why one group cheered loudly and the other tried to stop the celebration. But the real question is this. Was their understanding of Jesus correct? To answer this question, we need to understand one important thing. Why did Jesus choose this exact moment right before entering Jerusalem to publicly declare his royal authority? Why now? Why at this moment? Because up until this point, he had often avoided attention. When crowd gathered, he withdrew. He did not openly present himself as king. And yet now, at this moment, he does the opposite. He enters Jerusalem publicly, visibly, unmistakably as a king. So we must ask, why now? Why here, in the most dangerous place, under the most intense political pressure, would Jesus choose to reveal his kingship? Perhaps the most surprising moment in today's passage comes right after Jesus is welcomed as king. He receives praise, he is surrounded by celebration, he enters Jerusalem in what appears to be a royal procession, and yet, according to verse 41, as he approaches the city and looks upon it, he begins to weep. Why? Why? Why would a king, at the very moment of his public recognition, respond not with triumph, but with tears? Why? Jesus himself gives us the answer. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace? At the center of his sorrow is this word, peace. Peace. The tragedy is not that the people were rejecting peace, but that they did not recognize it. They were longing for peace. They were crying out for deliverance. But the kind of peace they were expecting was not the peace Jesus came to bring. A peace not merely between nations, but between God and man. A peace not achieved through power, but through reconciliation. Because the deepest problem facing the people of Jerusalem was not Rome. It was their broken relationship with God. And the peace Jesus came to bring was the restoration of that relationship. But here is the tragedy. That very peace was standing before them, and they could not see it. They were celebrating a king, but they did not understand his mission. They were proclaiming his arrival, but they were missing his purpose. And this is why Jesus weeps. He sees what they cannot see, that this moment, which they think is the beginning of victory, is in fact leading toward judgment. And this brings us back to the question we asked earlier. Why would Jesus choose this moment in the most dangerous place, under the most intense political pressure, to reveal himself as a king? Because this was not a mistake. It was not poor strategy. It was intentional. Jesus is not avoiding conflict. He is moving toward it. By openly declaring his kingship in Jerusalem, he is confronting the religious leaders and the Roman emperor. He is provoking a response. And that response will ultimately lead to his death. And this too is part of his plan. Because the peace he came to bring could not be established without sacrifice. This king, Jesus Christ, does not come to take a throne. He comes to go to a cross. And through that cross, he makes peace, real peace, between God and us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, there was a story of a man at a pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, who had been lying there for 38 years. Do you know this story? For all those years, he remained in that place for one reason. There was a belief that from time to time, an angel would come down and stir the waters, and whoever entered the pool first, after the stirring, would be healed of whatever disease they had. But this man could not move, and every time the water was stirred, someone else would get there before him. And so, for 38 long years, he remained there, unable to receive healing. Then one day, Jesus came to him. And Jesus asked him a very simple question. Do you want to be healed? But surprisingly, the man did not answer, "Yes, Lord, I want to be healed. Please heal me." Instead, he began to complain. He said that he had no one to carry him into the water when it was stirred, and that others always got there before him. Can you imagine that? How strange, how even foolish his response was. Jesus' questions went straight to the very thing this man had wanted for 38 years. And yet, instead of answering that question, he gave a completely different response. Had he been sitting there for so long that he had forgotten why he was there in the first place? Had he forgotten what he truly wanted? It is as if he no longer even knew how to answer the most important question about his own life. And so he gave a completely misguided answer. If he had only known who was speaking to him, what was about to happen to him, and what Jesus would ultimately do for the whole world, could he really have answered that way? Don't you think this man's foolish response looks very similar to the crowds in Jerusalem who were enthusiastically welcoming Jesus? Just as the sick man saw Jesus only as someone who might help him get into the pool, the people saw Jesus only as a political king who could solve their problems with Rome. They didn't realize what was most important, and that the very person who could give them what they truly needed was the one they were welcoming as a king. This is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and his tears continued even today. How many people are living without knowing what they truly need most? So how many are wasting their lives chasing things far less important? Because of that, how many fail to truly know Jesus Christ, the only one who can fill their deepest need, and therefore cannot expect much from him or respond to him rightly? The key message of today's passage is this: they did not truly know who Jesus was. They misunderstood him. And because they misunderstood him, their welcome of him as a king was ultimately a misguided welcome. Because they misunderstood who Jesus was, they placed the wrong expectations on him. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the very question Jesus is asking you today. What do you truly want? Are you like that man at the pool of Bethesda, giving a strange and misguided answer to the very question that matters most? So are you treating Jesus as something, nothing more than someone who can carry you to the water or fix our political situation? Someone who can help you get what you think you need? Who is Jesus to you really? Who is Jesus really to you? He is the one who has given you what is most important for you: eternal life, forgiveness, and a restored relationship with God. Do you know, these are truly most important for you. And in order to give us this most important thing, He gave it all at the cost of His own life on the cross. Therefore, He is the true Lord who deserves all our worship, all our obedience, and all our love. Do you know, treat Him like this? Based on your understanding about Him. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us worship Him. Let us welcome our true King with a genuine joy, not with misunderstanding, but with a true understanding of who He is. Let us lift our voice and declare with all our hearts, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the King who gave His life to bring us the most precious gift of all, true peace with God and eternal life in Him."